There's this thing called impossible colors. Have you guys ever heard of them before? They're also called forbidding colors, but you don't want to do a Google search for that because that pulls up something that's not so good. But impossible colors are colors that you can't actually naturally see with your eye. You're thinking, well, how can that be, right? My eyes see all colors. And I'm not talking about ultraviolet light or anything like that that's not natural to the eye, but I'm talking about colors. For example, bluish yellow. And the way this works is that your eyes can separate colors, they separate it into different spectrums by the cones. So then they send either red or green or blue and yellow. And then they combine those two colors, either red or green and blue and yellow, and they create another color. So because blue and yellow are on opposite spectrums of that on your eye, you can't see a bluish yellow. So what they've done is they've created little tests, and you can see this right here, where you stare at it long enough, and what happens is one eye will see one color, the blue, and one eye will see the yellow color, and then they create this bluish yellow that's called an impossible color, because you don't naturally see this color unless you trick your brain into actually seeing that. And the reason why I want to talk about this is because we're talking about spiritual vision. I have three different examples of spiritual vision here that we're going to go through. A man that loses his spiritual vision through hardship and trouble. A man that has spiritual vision even through hardship and sees fulfillment of the promises that God has given to him. And people who lost their spiritual vision because of sin. So let's go back in this text, actually, to Genesis 41:57. And I want to kind of give a little bit of context here to Genesis 42. It says, "So all the countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all the lands." And famine, you know, sometimes we think of famine, and I don't think the correlation of what it really means actually has a lot of effect to us, because we can go to the supermarket and we can grab groceries whenever we want to. And then to the extreme, the grocery store may be empty and we might have to struggle for a week to not have groceries. But when you have famine, you don't have any wealth in this time period. You don't have any food. So it's a severe thing. Very much like the hurricane that's affected us now, in that there was a severe thing happening to a lot of people. And God works in mysterious ways when these things happen. The last time we saw the famine in all those parts of Scripture was in Genesis 12 with Abraham and Genesis 26 with Isaac. In both these cases, God was testing these men. He took away things from them. He asked them to go to a land, and then there was famine. And they had a question whether or not God was faithful to provide and fulfill his promise. In both those cases, they actually went down to Egypt, and there was trouble, if you guys remember. Once more, Jacob is seen in a situation where his faith is being tested. Now, one of the things about Jacob is that we haven't seen Jacob for a lot of chapters, right? Can you guys think of the last time we heard of Jacob? When's the last time we saw Jacob in the Scripture? In Genesis. It's all the way back in Genesis 37, 34 through 35. And let me read that for you. "Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, 'For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning.' Thus his father wept for him." That is the very last that we hear of Jacob. And I would throw out to you guys that Jacob at this point has become a broken man. Because in this point right now, in chapter 42, this is about 20 years after that point. So for 20 years, we don't hear from him. We don't hear about the promise or what he's trying to do. We see a lot of things happen to Jacob. The rape of Dinah, the murder by Simeon and Levi, the death of Isaac and his beloved Rachel. We also see Judah's evil sons, right? Both of them murdered. And then the whole craziness that happened with him and Tamar. And now Joseph's death. And then finally, famine. He is a broken man. He's not the man that we saw earlier in Scripture that was wrestling with God, the man that was full of tenacity, that was pushing through, that had faith. He's a broken man. And we're going to kind of see this throughout this chapter, his brokenness. He's a man that once had faith, once had spiritual vision, but lost it through the trials and tribulations of life. Now, famine brought devastation upon everything and brought God's provision into question. The question was, if this is the land of promise, why would there be famine, right? And I just throw that out there is that maybe we're in the same position where God has promised us something, has told us to go somewhere, and we're in that position waiting for God's promise to be fulfilled, but all we see is famine, and we question God, is this the place you really have for me? Why aren't you providing? What have you been doing? Where are we at? And the thing is that God will fulfill his promises. And if you're in that situation where, just like Jacob, you may feel like you've been thrown in a situation where your faith has been tested, and you're wondering what's going on, whether or not God is faithful, God will restore your spiritual sight and vision and can give you faith. So let's go to the next verse, verse 1 of chapter 42. When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" Now, this is a really interesting question. There's a lot that we can actually read into it, and I don't want to read too much into it per se, but why is Jacob having to ask his sons to get their act together? Why aren't they going to Egypt? Why does he have to say something? We're going to find later that there's actually people from Canaan going to Egypt as it is. So it's not like this is something that's hard for them to do, or something that's unnatural, or something that's awkward. They could just follow the people that are already going there, right? And maybe it's their sons, or maybe it's some of their lineage that's already going to prepare and take care of themselves. So why are these people not doing it? And I would suggest that Egypt was a reminder of the sin of Joseph. So when they thought of Egypt, they didn't think of a land that they could get grain from. They thought of, this is what we have done. This is the shame that we have caused our family. And it's one thing for them to sell Joseph into slavery and not even know if he's alive or not. But I think the biggest thing that hit them the hardest was what it did to Jacob. You saw from the earlier passage what happened to Jacob. He wept. He couldn't be comforted. We're going to see later that he just lives in fear. He doesn't walk in faith. He becomes a broken man. For 20 years, they saw their father, who once was a proud man that was living by faith, now a broken man. That was the effect of their sin and their choices. So when they think of Egypt, they don't think of a place and an opportunity to take care of their family. They see it as a reminder of their sin and their shame. And that's what sin does. It burdens us down. It clogs our vision. It doesn't allow us to operate normally. We can't see the things we're supposed to be doing because we're walking in sin and walking in shame. Let's go to verse 2. And he said, "Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there that we may live and not die." So it's in dire situation, right? You would think that they would actually go sooner than this, not in this situation, not at that extreme of a level. Verse 3 and 4. So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt, but Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "Lest some calamity befall him." And you see right here, Jacob is acting in fear of what could happen to Benjamin rather than faith, what God has promised to him. He sends the brothers, right? And I would suggest to you that the reason that he sends these brothers rather than sending somebody else is because they're going to be establishing trade relationships with Egypt to buy grain in the future. So he sends the heads of the household. And we're going to see how that's relevant in the future. Verse 5, "And the sons of Israel went out to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan." So here we see that the sons of Israel are going to buy grain with those who are journeying, meaning that there are already people that are going on the way, which is what I mentioned earlier. Verse 5 mentions that. In verse 6, we get the narration, right? Moses, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us something. "Now Joseph was governor over all the land." Now this is something we already knew. So the fact that he's telling us this again is important, right? He's trying to establish something of why there is work being going on, why the following situation is going to happen. Now, if we read this without maybe some of the context and without our knowledge of God, we may think that everything is just happening by chance, that Joseph saw his brothers by chance, that this was just a chance meeting. But right here, Moses is establishing the fact that God's providence was in everything, that God had established Joseph as governor, and then God had established Joseph to meet with his brothers. And I would submit to you that it's for the very purpose of reconciliation, because God is God of reconciliation, that God cared not only about Joseph, but also about Joseph's brothers and the sin that had befallen them and the effect that it had on this family. And it was he who sold to all the people of the land. So it's establishing why they're going to meet with him. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Now, I know this is already starting the fulfillment of Joseph's dream, but we're not going to get there yet. Verse 7. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, "Where did you come from?" Now, one of the things that we're going to see in this text is that people are going to perhaps suggest that Joseph was acting improper, or that Joseph was acting out of his rage or his anger or his frustration for what had happened to him. But I would suggest to you that that's not the case. For one, the governor's job in that situation was to put on a hard face to begin with. That was just part of the culture. You didn't act all like weak. You know, you put on a hard face, especially when you're establishing trade negotiations, right? You're like, "Come on, tell me what's going on." Okay. The second thing is, I would suggest that Joseph probably was going through a lot of emotions. So rather than being vulnerable and showing the emotions, he just put on the facade of governor. And he said to them, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And then verse 8, so Joseph recognized his brothers. Now we see this parallelism, a repetition from verse 7, right? Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them. Verse 8, Joseph recognized his brothers. Which, when we see a parallelism like that, it means that there's something important going on. And you have to check to see what the contrast is in the second verse, that this being paralleled. But they did not recognize him. Now, this is not indeed odd, right? Joseph was up there in Egyptian garb. He probably had a painted face. He probably didn't look a thing like a Hebrew. And on top of that, the last time they'd seen him, he was a youth. So things have changed. Now, he probably recognized them, because for one, they're speaking Hebrew, which, you know, was a dead giveaway. There's 10 of them. He had seen them as adults, so there's perfectly good reason why he would recognize them and they wouldn't recognize who he was. They also, I think, in that situation, didn't see what God could have done. And that's just natural to expect, right? Do you think that they would expect God to make a slave the ruler and governor over Egypt? No, they didn't walk into that situation with that kind of faith or that kind of idea. And we're going to see this pattern here where Joseph's brothers, Jacob's sons, lack spiritual vision because of their sin, right? And this is just kind of the first thing. And I know it's a little bit of a pull, but you're going to see in later scriptures, it's going to come in more fulfillment. So this is kind of like the small little brick that I'm putting on here. So don't think I'm like pulling this out of context too much and over-spiritualizing something. We're going to kind of see this, that Joseph's brothers, because of their shame and because of what they've done, they can't see God's fulfillment, they can't see God's promise, they can't see what God is doing through Joseph, and they can't see Joseph at all. Verse 9, then Joseph remembered his dreams, which he had dreamed about them. With the then, we can infer that something happened then, rather than before, right? So it's saying that immediately, like he didn't have this memory and then all of a sudden, like, was like, "Oh, okay," you know. It wasn't like he had been thinking about this before he saw his brothers and then was thinking about what to do. This was a moment in which God spoke to him and reminded him of the dream that he spoke to him way back when he was a young youth, right? That his brothers would bow down to him, that his father would bow down to him as well. This is God putting into him the understanding of what he promised. Now, many people would want to taint the image of Joseph here to imply that the ruse that he's going to give is a sense of revenge, right? Because he says to him right after that, his action to God's providence there is to say to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." That doesn't seem very godly or very kind, does it? No, it doesn't. I mean, like, if you just look at the text, you're thinking, well, maybe Joseph's mad. Maybe he's trying to take out his anger. Maybe he's putting up a ruse to punish his brothers. But I would suggest to you that if he had established trade relations with them and let them go their way, then they would send other people in the future, right? They would send some of their sons or somebody else, or their servants, to pick grain up. So there'd be no opportunity for reconciliation. So Joseph creates this ruse to establish the opportunity for reconciliation, the opportunity to build relationship. Joseph didn't act out of bitterness or anger, right? He was able to do that because he saw the promise of God and the faithfulness of God beyond the circumstances. We're going to see that some of the things that he does may seem suspect, but I'm going to show to you how each one of them, he acted in restraint. He was governor of the land. The very acts that he could have done if he wanted to punish his brothers were to kill them right away or throw them in prison. It's not like our judicial system where we had to sit there and we have to go through a red tape. He was the governor of the land. He could have done whatever he wanted to, but he chose not to. Instead, he created a ruse to sit there, find out who they were, find out not who they were in the sense of their names, but find out, had they changed? Were they the same people that they were before? Which is part of the process of reconciliation. But we're going to get there in a little bit. Okay? So, with verse 9, I want to kind of sit a little bit on this aspect of God giving Joseph a dream. Okay? And I put on there dream killers. Okay? God will use the very thing that people intended to kill your dreams, which was them sending him to Egypt, right? Because there's like, we're not going to let you fulfill your dream. We're not going to have you over us. So we're going to send you as a slave to Egypt, right? The very thing that was intended to kill your dreams, to make your dreams come true, if you don't let bitterness of the journey consume you. And I think that's the important aspect here, is that many people get thrown in this situation where there's a journey ahead of them, where the dream killers come and they tell them they're not good enough, you can't do it. And instead of people pushing beyond that and seeing the faithfulness of God, trusting in God, walking in faith, the dream killers end up being successful because they end up discouraging people and making them become bitter and broken. And I think for us, when we're going through the situations, when God gives us a promise, we need to remain faithful and true all the way through. This was 20 years later after he was thrown, right? 20 years of slavery, Joseph sitting there, finally seeing the fulfillment of God, what God wanted to do in the first place. And not even seeing the fulfillment in its fullness, only seeing a partial fulfillment. His father's not there and Benjamin's not there either. Let's go in the text in verse 10. And they said to him, "No, my Lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." Now, that's partially true, and I think the fact that they're trying to establish themselves as honest is semi-true, but there's irony here, is there not? Because both Joseph and us know that they're not completely honest men, that when it came to Joseph's death, they didn't tell the full truth. They didn't tell honestly what happened, right? So Joseph knows that. We know that as the readers because we've seen that. But they're actually making the attempt to be honest. Verse 11. Oh, we are all one man's sons, and we are honest men. Your servants are not spies. Verse 12. But he said to them, "No, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land." Once more, he's continuing the ruse, okay? Rather than he knows that who they are, he knows that they're his brothers, but he's just continuing the ruse for establishing something later. Verse 12. They needed trial to come to grips with what they had done. So when reconciliation happens, it had to be full and complete. So the reason that Joseph keeps on pushing this, the reason that he doesn't just let it go and he kind of goes through this ruse and creates this whole thing is because they needed to come to a place of repentance. He needed to know that they were ready to actually be reconciled. So the way that reconciliation works, which we'll get into a little bit later, but the fact is that they needed to go through the process to understand what they had done. Because at that point, they had pushed it away. They weren't thinking about it. They hadn't come to the place where even if Joseph were to sit there and take off his garb and say, "Hey, I'm Joseph," full reconciliation was able to happen. Because I'm not sure what they would have happened or what they would have done. But Joseph's put this up because he wanted to bring that about. And I think that part of it was his own wisdom. But I think as Joseph was a man full of God's wisdom that we see throughout Scripture, we see God putting his wisdom into Joseph. This was something that God had ordained and given to him. So the next part I talk about is reconciliation, the heart of God, full restoration of relationship. So if you look in 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 19, I have a few verses here talking about the idea of reconciliation. First, 2 Corinthians says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us to us the message of reconciliation." That is the gospel, the message of reconciliation. Romans 5:10, if you don't believe me and you want more verses, says, "For while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. How much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved through his life?" Ephesians 2:14 through 16 says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility." You know, this is really important that in reconciliation, there's no hostility, right? There is peace. Colossians 1:21 through 22 says, "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body by body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Throughout Scripture, we see that God seeks reconciliation, right? From the very moment that Adam and Eve sinned, the thing that they did is they broke communion with God. They broke fellowship with God, and God sought a means of reconciliation, right? In Genesis, what is it? As 3:23, we talk about the seed, right? Adam's seed being Christ, the object of reconciliation. We see in Scripture, all the New Testament, Christ brought reconciliation. Reconciliation is restoration of relationship. Now, this is something that I feel like can be often hard, especially when we talk about the idea of forgiveness, because forgiveness is not always a one-time act, right? Forgiveness, depending on the depth of the sin or the depth of the offense, may require additional working, right? You guys, anybody that's been married knows this, right? Because you have some type of offense that's been happening, right? And guess what? Your partner or your spouse does it again, over and over and over again. And you have to sit there and forgive them again for the very act that caused you so much pain. And that is the process of reconciliation. That's the process of forgiveness, right? It's not something that's one and done. Reconciliation is even harder because it takes forgiveness and it restores a relationship. That can be really hard when there's a lot of pain, okay? And not only is it hard when there's a lot of pain, but it requires both parties. You can't have reconciliation unless both people are willing to reconcile. Say you talk about a husband and a wife, right? One of them commits an infidelity and is unfaithful. It requires both of them to be willing to work through that to create reconciliation, to restore the relationship. And it's gonna take lots of time and forgiveness to move past that. And it also requires repentance. It's kind of one of the key things of reconciliation is it requires repentance. If that spouse is not repentant, then can the relationship be restored? And I would even throw this out further. This may seem like heresy, but with our reconciliation with God, does God reconcile us with Christ unless we repent? No, right? Our reconciliation with Christ requires repentance. It requires us to turn from our wicked ways. And that's not to say that we should sit there and hang this requirement over people in the hardest sense. Well, I don't feel like you've really repented, right? Because there has to be good faith in the aspect of, you know, I'm going to trust that you're going to try to repent. When you say you're going to repent, you say you're going to turn, you're not going to do it again. I'm going to trust that and work in that. And you got to trust and verify, right? That's the old army term is trust and verify. You say, I trust you, but I'm still going to check to see. And in this case, you know, we talk about the brothers, right, needing reconciliation. And I see the heart of God in this, is that God established this. God could have done so many different things in so many different ways, but yet he took the time to build a relationship. He took the time with Jacob's sons and Joseph's brothers, the same people, but with them to come to full repentance, for there to be reconciliation. And we see this in these next following chapters. It's not something that's easy. It's not something that just comes and goes. It's not like we just wave a magic wand and there's reconciliation. Reconciliation takes time, and it takes energy, and it takes sacrifice. And we see that in the Scripture. So, let's go to verse 13. "And they said, your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more. So they kind of expound on what they said, but they add a little more elements of truth there. One thing that's kind of ambiguous is Joseph, right? He is no more. For as far as they knew that he is no more, right? And I think there's an aspect in which they're not trying to intentionally lie, but they're not really sure what happened to him in one aspect. And two, they don't want to open up the door either to express what happened and the pain that they're going through. Verse 14, but Joseph said to them, "It is as I spoke to you, you are spies," right? So once more, he's just kind of throwing this ruse out there, right? He adds the stakes even further, right? He wants to see his brother Benjamin. And I'm not sure how much of that is the Holy Spirit speaking through him or how much of that is him personally just wanting to do it. Verse 15, and in this manner you shall be tested by the life of Pharaoh. You shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. Once more, he's setting up things so that he can see his brother. Verse 17, so he put them all together in prison 3 days. And it's important that he put them all together, right? Because if he wanted to punish them, if he wanted to exact his vengeance, I think he would probably put them separately and torture them, right? But he put them all together so they could talk, so they could sit there and figure things out, so they could sit there and ponder what has happened to them, how their fortune has turned, what God is doing. Joseph knew that they needed that. It may seem mean or mean-spirited, but I tell you, it's not. Joseph was helping them work through something, and I think that it was definitely by the Spirit of God speaking to him and telling him what to do and how to handle the situation. Because if he would have done things on his own impulses, I'm sure they would have been in different situations, right? Verse 18, then Joseph said to them, the third day, do this and live, for I fear God. Now, this is kind of important. He's kind of giving them a hint, right? How many gods do the Egyptians serve? You guys know? Multiple gods, right? More than one, I can tell you. I don't really know the full count, you know, but I know that there's multiple ones. And if you ever watch The Prince of Egypt, they have this really cool song by Martin Short. And, goodness gracious, who else is it? I don't remember, but they talk about all the different gods. It's really funny. It's really interesting because later we're going to see how God shows his strength over each one of those gods. But he's showing here right now that he fears God, not gods, right? So he's telling them very explicitly that he's a monotheistic, that he believes in one God, which is kind of rare at that time. So he's kind of giving them a little bit of hint. Verse 19, if you are honest men, let one of your brother be confined to your prison house. So it kind of changes the arrangement around there a little bit. Instead of all of them, it's kind of the reverse. Just one of them has to go out. One of them has to stay. But you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses and bring your youngest brother to me. Once more, that is his desire. So that your words may be verified and you shall not die. And then verse 20, and they did so. And it's kind of interesting because we see that they accomplished something and then later we kind of see how they accomplished it or the discussion that happened in it in verses 21 and 22. But we can see right now that they figured out what they wanted to do. They said, okay, we will do that. And I believe as well from the scripture that they chose who was the one that was going to stay rather than Joseph just being saying, well, I'm going to grab this person and I'm going to punish you, right? Verse 21, and they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. So repentance means to turn 180, right? Now, that's kind of the Greek understanding. I know we're in Hebrews here, in Hebrew, but the understanding is the same. It means to change, to understand that you're not right with God. And at this point, they're saying here, we are truly guilty. They don't have worldly sorrow where they're just sorry for the consequences of their sin. They're not sorry for the effects that it's had on them. They're sorry for what they have done. They remember his anguish. They remember the way that he pleaded with them. And they see that the situation is a consequence of that choice. Verse 22. And Reuben answered them. Now, Reuben is the oldest, and he's the one that actually was trying to save Joseph in the first place. that kind of calmed them down. If you guys remember the story, his brothers kind of saw him from the distance, and they kind of hatched a plan. And Reuben, it seems like Reuben kind of jumped in and was like, "Hey, you know, let's do this." But then he was planning on actually rescuing him later. He answers them saying, "Did I not speak to you saying, 'Do not sin against the boy'? And you would not listen. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." Verse 23, "But they did not know that Joseph understood them." There's kind of a switch here, right? "For he spoke to them through an interpreter." And I kind of wrestled with this understanding of an interpreter. I thought that perhaps that was their interpreter, because if it was Joseph's interpreter, then they would know that Joseph could hear them, right? Because they've been interpreting through Joseph this whole time. And perhaps it was their interpreter. I find it kind of, and I could have looked up, but kind of odd that Egypt would have an interpreter for Hebrew. So maybe, you know, it's the opposite. But either way, we see that Joseph could see all things, right? They only saw their guilt. When they saw the circumstance, when they saw Joseph, when they saw all these things happening, all they saw was their guilt and their sin. Sin blinds. If you look in 1 John 2:10, pull that up. I should have written it down. So I'm not fingering through. Verse 2:10 says, "He who loves his brother abides in light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him." Verse 11, "But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." So we see the hate, the sin blinds the eyes, right? I mean, John 12:40 talks about blindness as well. It's from Isaiah 6:10 talking about spiritual blindness. Unable to see. That's what sin does. It doesn't allow us to see what God is doing. They said these things among themselves, and Joseph could see that their heart had changed. He could see the repentance in them, right? Once more, Joseph's in the position of seeing the whole picture, while his brothers are only seeing a part. Joseph didn't let his pain cloud his choices, and thus was able to see all that God was wanting to do. His brothers, in contrast, could only see their pain from sin, right? They could only see the situation, the circumstances from their sin. Verse 24, "And he turned himself away," this is Joseph, "from them and wept. And then he returned to them again and talked with them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes." Now, Joseph's still in the pain of dealing with everything, right? This really had a huge impact on him. We see this from the scripture, that it had an emotional impact from him, so much that he's holding things back, and he has to kind of hide away and weep and then kind of clear his eyes out and deal with it, because the impact of what had gone on, not only remembering the sin, but also seeing his brothers, and he's going to see his brothers furthermore care more about others than themselves as they did with Joseph. Verse 25, "Then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. Thus, he did this for them." Joseph blessed them. This was not a game. This was not him purposely trying to trick them or cause them pain. This was him trying to restore to them. It's nearly symbolic of what restoration is. He gave them back. They even use the word restore. He gave them back. It's symbolic of the restoration. His restoration of their money was symbolic of the restoration that he sought with them. Not only did they have all the grain that they wanted and all the provisions, but they also had all their money that they needed. And that's what restoration is. Restoration, God's restoration, not only restores what was taken, but restores even more than that. Verses 26 through 27. "So they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money, and there it was in the mouth of his sack." And you think he'd be overjoyed, right? He's like, "Yes, I got some money and my grain." So he said to his brothers, "My money has been restored, and there it is in my sack." Then their hearts failed them, and they were very afraid, saying to one another, "What is this that God has done?" The very blessing that Joseph had given to them, the restoration that he wanted for them, they couldn't see, right? They didn't see it as a blessing. They saw it as a curse. The very thing that God was trying to do for them, they didn't see as the greatness of God. And that can be something that happens to us, that instead of us seeing the good things that God is doing in us and through us, the way that God is saving us or he's protecting us or he's blessing us, because we get jaded, we don't see the goodness of God. We start to question God and question God's faithfulness. I would encourage you guys that if you're in that situation, that you would seek God, that you let God cleanse your eyes, that you see God's goodness for what it really is, instead of seeing God's actions through your own sin, through your own mistakes. Where are we at? Verse 28, yeah. There it fell down. Saying to one another, what is this that God has done to us? Verse 29, and then they went to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, and told them all that had happened to them. Now, these next few verses, I'm not going to have much commentary because it's just a repeat of everything we already read. And if you want me to, I can repeat everything I said, but I don't think you want me to do that. Then they went to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, and told him all that had happened to them, saying, the man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, we are honest men. We are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan. Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, by this I know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here. Take food for the famine of your households and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me, so I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land. See, once more establishing the trade. Verse 35, then it happened, as they emptied their sacks, that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in his sack. So this is a furtherance, right? So they saw one sack, right? And they were terrified, they were afraid. Once more, now they're seeing that each sack had money in it. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid, right? They're fearful of what was going to happen to them. Once more, this is not the position of faith, right? Fear is the opposite of faith. Fear is when we don't believe what God's going to do. We're fearful of the consequences. They were not acting in faith. They didn't have spiritual vision for what God was doing in them and through them, the blessing that God had already established, the way that God had provided for them and protected them. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. So he just counted him as dead. He's like, there's no way we're taking Benjamin, right? He's just as good as dead. And you want to take Benjamin? All these things are against me. This is not a man of faith. This is a man of brokenness. This is not a man claiming the promises of God. This is a man that sees the world against him. This is the statement of depression, right? Everything is against me. There is no hope. He had lost his spiritual vision. He had lost what God was intending to do. And God was doing something at that very moment. All the things that he saw that were negative, God was actually doing something positive. It was God's working in his life. Let's see here. Verse 37, now Reuben tries to step in. He spoke to his father, saying, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Now, this is a little hasty promise, right? But we see Reuben, he's willing to put his whole own sons on the line, right? For what purpose? I think it's not only for the food, but also for Simeon, right? He's like, I want to go back. I want to accomplish this. I want to do this. I want to prove that we're not spies. He cares about his brother. And put them in my hands, and I will bring him back to you. Verse 38, and he said, this is Jacob, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. So he's basically saying that he will lose all purpose in life, right, if Benjamin were to die. This is a man that's broken. But the thing is that we're going to see later that God is at work. right? So whether we're in a situation where we're Jacob, where God has promised us something, and at one point we were walking with God, we were walking in faith with God, we were seeing God move, but life's difficulties hit us hard, and we feel broken, and we feel in that place of despair, God can restore spiritual vision to you. Just like Joseph, God can help you through that situation. Now, if we're like Joseph, you know, and we see the promises of God, I would encourage you to help those and reconcile with those that don't, that are having a hard time. And if we're those that maybe sin has befallen us, or we got caught in a ditch, we fell, we stumbled, something lingers in our back of our mind, this is something I should have done, something I should have done better. God is a God of reconciliation. He wants to restore you. He wants to remove that filth and that sin, and he wants to reunite you and have full restoration, full relationship.